Take your Bibles and turn to the most recognizable passage of the resurrection in the Word of God, and you all know that I'm kidding right now. Turn to the Psalms, Psalm chapter 43. As I sat back there listening to Jeff, listening to the music, listening to our corporate prayer this morning, I'm thinking, did I pick the right passage for it? And I am convinced the Holy Spirit leads, at least if we submit to the Holy Spirit, He will lead us in these particular matters. And so several weeks ago, this passage just kept coming back and said that this needs to be a passage that I need to preach on for Resurrection Sunday. And so here we are, and trying to figure out why the Lord would lead me there. I believe that I have actually sitting back there, maybe something Jeff actually said this morning, and I'll point that out, is why we're looking at Psalm chapter 43 as a resurrection passage. Would you stand with me, please, as we hear the Word of God? This is what we read. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And may the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word, and you may be seated. I chose the text this morning, in essence, because I have personally felt in recent times what I consider to be almost a paradox, a conundrum, a conflict within a Christian human soul, even personally having experienced it, but being with many of you over the last year or so and actually seeing this, what appears to be this paradox that goes on within the human soul themselves, where we have this amazing assurance of life. We know the promises of God. We know them. We can quote them back to one another. We do quote them back to each other. But at the same time, we have this amazing paradox going on within us, this soul-wrenching ugliness, darkness of this world that just seems to push in. And even the most mature Christians can lose their exceeding joy that we have in God. It's amazing when I began to think about it, to understand that this paradox goes on within each of us. I hate to say it all the time, but it seems that some of us are going through that. Just at any given time, you will see Christians around you. You yourself will experience at some particular point. No one full well that the message of several weeks ago was when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we look at the purpose of it, and one of the purposes is for us to actually enjoin ourselves with one another as we actually understand the promises of God that find their yes in the person of Jesus Christ. And so all of those promises we've been trying to get a glean or get a look at over the last several weeks leading up till this morning. And as I began to look at this, once again, I'm thinking, okay, all of the promises are in God. I understand my security in Jesus Christ. I understand that His death did this. I understand all of the virtues that have been won by the resurrection. And yet there seems to be so often among us Christians this sense within our own very souls that there is this paradox going on. There's just an ugliness about this world that just keeps pushing in and pushing in and pushing in. And that's not uncommon. And it's not unusual for us to have that. And so as I began to look at the scriptures, I wanted to say, Lord, help me to be able to culminate what you have accomplished completely on the cross, Christ. And so I began to look at the very words of Jesus as they were found, as we find recorded in the Word. And what I see is that conundrum on the cross. I see that very conundrum on the cross. I see Jesus crying out in amazing agony, not only in simple physical agony, but the fact that his Father has forsaken him. I see an amazing soul-wrenching conundrum going on. And yet, if it wasn't for the joy that set before him, he would not have endured that cross. And so there is a sense of joy that I kept asking myself as I looked through the passage and through the words of Jesus to say, where is it? Where is the joy? Where's the joy upon this cross, Lord? And I believe that I began to see it as I continued my personal study through the Psalms, to be able to see in the Psalms an amazing picture. In all of the Psalms, generally, you find the cry of the soul. You find out that there are things just aren't good. You find out that God has brought you to a particular precipice, that he has brought you to the very edge of Sheol, really the edge of hell itself. And yet, nevertheless, I will find my hope and my security and my rock in the person of God. And so there's a hope that we see within that. And I believe, once again, I see that on the cross of Jesus Christ. And what I believe that we also see in this particular passage, and you're going to see why I chose this to be able to look, because I believe these very words could have been on the very mind of Jesus during those times, and I'll show you why this morning. But this passage has an amazing, powerful, and very precious few words to us. You want to know what your goal is as an individual? You want to know what your goal is as a church sitting here at Center Hill? The next several months, the next year or so, many for us, this could be the very passage, the most powerful and precious passage that you will ever read. As I've looked at it over the last several weeks, it has become extremely precious to me personally. I see Jesus here, and let me explain why. Why is it appropriate for an Easter Sunday? I think the psalm is appropriate because, and I don't presume to know what was on Jesus' mind. I have to be very careful about that. For people who said, oh, I think that Jesus was thinking on the cross about me above all. Okay, that's an assumption which we cannot make in Scripture. But we can look at the very words of what Jesus is saying. And we can glean from those, and that's what I wanted to do. The Psalms are definitely upon our Lord Jesus' mind upon the cross. What does he say from Psalms chapter 22 and verse 1? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't simply something that he made up at that particular moment. It was the Psalms themselves from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. It was David himself crying out that. It was the Psalms that were on the mind of our Lord upon the cross. It was the comfort of the Psalms. It was the comfort that he finds ultimately, that his assurance and his security and his hope is found in what all of the Psalms continually say. As I began to look at it once again, I said, okay, Lord, is it there? Did Jesus really find what we see, a culmination in the Psalms on the cross? He cries out. He cries out his soul to the Lord. You've forsaken me, Father. Why? Why have you? But do we actually see Jesus ultimately saying, my rock and my comfort is in you, Father? You know what the last words recorded of Jesus on the cross were? Found in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Listen to this. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. There is a picture of the Psalms. There is a picture of us being able to cry out in our human struggles and our human sufferings at all time, crying out to God ultimately and saying, this is stinks. Life stinks. It's a struggle. I have enemies. They're pressing in on me. But nevertheless, as I breathe my last into your hands, I commit my soul. What greater picture do we ever have of finding total comfort in the God of creation than when we breathe our last? The confidence that Jesus had as he closed his eyes in death was that his Father in heaven had control of his spirit. Jeff read Acts chapter 2 this morning. Thank you, Jeff. I didn't know where to find that. After Jeff said it, I knew. Acts chapter 2, if you want to, well, you don't need to flip over there. I'll read it for you. Acts chapter 2 talks about when Peter is kind of getting on his little soapbox. But listen to what he says about this. This Jesus, when he was preaching to him, this Jesus God raised up. And of all that we are witnesses. Jesus committed his very soul into the hands of his Father upon death, knowing that ultimately his hope was in the God of creation. Oh, granted, if we had time, we would discuss the fact that God is on the cross. Jesus is God. We understand all of that. But isn't it an amazing picture that he, in the moment of death, the confidence that he had was that I will place my very soul and my existence into the hand of my Father. And Peter says, this Jesus whom God raised up. What an amazing confidence that we see here. Now, I want us to keep in mind that there is definitely a difference in that. There is definitely a difference when we look at the Psalms to be able to say, if the Psalms were on his mind, do these absolutely all things apply to me that applied to Jesus upon the cross? No, not completely, not everything. There is definitely a difference. The suffering that Jesus Christ endured upon the cross, you will never endure. Even if you pay for your own sins, even if you have to spend the rest of eternity in hell having the wrath of God handed out upon you, you will not suffer to the degree that Jesus Christ suffered, because he suffered millions of times over for all those that have placed their faith in him. And so we will never know all of the suffering that Jesus went through. But nevertheless, we can look at the character of Jesus. We can find out where Jesus' hope came from at that particular time, understanding that Jesus suffers, I suffer. Jesus hoped. I need to hope the way he hoped. And so as I began to look at it, I began to look at the Psalms. I went to Psalm 22 and I thought, now that's been preached. I looked at Psalm 42, which is a wonderful passage. Actually, should probably not be separated from 42 and 43. It's a psalmist continuing story of the same thing. But I decided to spend time on chapter 43 because what I see here is the exact same picture. Whether these words were on Jesus' mind, I do not know. But I know the Psalms were. And I know the precious promise of the Psalms were upon Jesus' time. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. Look at Jesus' suffering, understanding we suffer. Looking at the fact that Jesus hopes, looking at the fact of how we ought to hope. And so let's begin to take a few minutes this morning looking at these verses. Look at verse 1 with me in here. Vindicate me. This is the psalmist talking. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. The psalmist is writing about a bad situation that's currently going on in his life. And you're going to see this bad situation. He's going to explain the bad situation. Then he's going to explain, what do you do about that situation? Where do you find hope in the midst of that situation? And so what we have, the situation is that he's got a few enemies. David had a few enemies. Whether it's actually written by David or whether it's written by the sons of Korah, I'm not sure. But if it is by the sons of Korah, then they were simply those who were in the mind of David. They understood David's travail. And they were coming up with passages that could be sung in the tabernacle and sung in the temple. And so nevertheless, this is the psalmist. This is David's life. And so we know that David had all kind of enemies. And they were oppressing him and they were kind of leaning in on him. Do you think Jesus had any enemies leaning in on him at the time of being on the cross? You think just a couple? Maybe the entire world at that particular moment? And so we see a picture here of just how miserable life can be at this particular time. That's what we see the psalmist talking about. That life stinks and it's miserable. Look at verse 2. He describes what's going on in his very soul. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. What turmoil is going on here? For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning before the oppression of my enemies? This is a picture of a soul divided. I'll be very careful with me here. 3 o'clock this morning, I am praying, Lord, do not let me make the wrong analogy. Okay? Will I say that Jesus Christ was a soul divided on the cross? I don't believe I can say that. But I believe the travail of us humans and the dividedness of our hearts is evident here And I believe that instead of Jesus giving into the division within his that appears to be starting within his own life, he is able to take that, turn it around as the psalmist encourages us to do today, and to be able to take it to the confidence that we have in Jesus, in God the Father, to be able to deliver us. But yet we see here in the psalm, just like you and I, we have a divided heart. The psalmist is going to later on say in Psalms chapter 86, listen to this verse. Never knew it was in there until I started studying this passage. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. What does that mean? Well, we all know what that means. We all know that there is times in our lives that we know the assurance and the promises that God is the one who I run to take refuge. Why in the world have you let this occur, God, then? If you are the one who I'm running to and getting under the wings of Mother Hen and seeking that particular refuge, then why in the world is this world pushing in on me? Why have you rejected me? Part of his life, part of his heart knows full well that he is taking refuge in God. He knows he's taking refuge in him. God has not let go of him. He hasn't left go of God. And yet he is completely perplexed at this time as why do the enemies have the upper hand in us? Why does life have the upper hand in me? Why am I so miserable at this particular point? Why have you turned your back on me and allowed this? I have fled to you hundreds of times, Lord. The psalmist has fled many times. You're going to see his picture here. He has fled to him hundreds of times. And each time, Lord has been there. But why now? Why the scorn and why the threat? Why the darkness all around me? It's not uncommon for Christians today, is it? If we were one of those congregations which would amen and, you know, and show ourselves every once in a while, most of you would be sitting there, oh, I know what he's talking about. I know exactly what he's talking about. This isn't uncommon for man today. Remember the father in Mark chapter 9 who has the son with the evil spirit? Jesus is about to deliver him. And the disciples can't do it. And they're saying, hey, I brought this, the father says, I brought this my son here to you to be healed, to be delivered of this demon that is within him. He says, and if you can do it, please do it. And Jesus says, if we can do it, what's up there? Oh, if you believe, nothing is impossible, Jesus says. And what's the man say? I believe, but help my unbelief. There's the divided heart. There's what is common to you and I. There is a picture of Paul's struggle in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am. For the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do do. O wretched man that I am. There's the picture of the human soul right here. That's what he's saying to us. And so what does the psalmist do about it? That's the question today to us. What did Jesus do about it? What does the psalmist tell us to do about it? Continuing on, chapter 43. I hope we're able to see how he was able to handle this. He cries out to God. And he cries out to God for a reason, but I want to point that out here in a little bit. And then he'll do a second thing, which is amazingly important. And unfortunately, so many times we don't see it. But first and foremost, he cries out to God. Defeat my enemies, God. Deliver me, Lord. Heal me right now, God. I'm under an amazing stress. I'm under amazing anxiety. I'm facing cancer right now. I'm facing the death of a loved one. I'm finding a relationship falling apart. Deliver me now. Get me out of this mess. That's what he's saying here. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause. For things are just absolutely caving in around me. And that's okay. We need to pray that. But that's not where the psalmist is going to stay. He's going to pray that, and we need to pray that. We need to understand that we need to take our very physical and the tangible things to God and ask for deliverance and ask for wisdom constantly on that. That scripture is pretty clear. We can do that. But the psalmist sees something amazingly deeper here. He goes up definitely into a spiritual depth which can only be for us Christians, because even a natural person, even the unsaved natural person, wants to be delivered from problems, don't they? Talk to your unsaved friends that's going through or walking through any valley at the time. Do they like walking there? Or do they cry out? Do they cry out to be delivered? So that's a natural desire for us. This is purely natural. That is not what the Scriptures are going to lead us to. This is going to take us something much deeper. We want to be, all of us, Christian and non-Christians, want to be delivered from our enemies. We want to escape this mess that we are in. But he takes us much deeper, and he takes us into basically two areas that are very unnatural. Other than the working of the Holy Spirit, people will not do this. First and foremost, he speaks to God, but he asks God to lead him. Honestly, before God, he falls down, says, I want delivered, but Father, I need you to lead me. And where does he want to be led to? Here's the supernatural portion of this. Lead me to yourself. You lead me to yourself, Lord. Now, how many of the natural friends that you have that are yet Christians, how many of them say, I need to be led to God to get out of my conundrum, to get out of this mess that I'm in? I simply need to be led to God. You don't see that. You see that as a working of the Holy Spirit. But God doesn't only say, just simply lead me to God. He says, lead me to God, my exceeding joy. Oh, yeah, y'all thought you had that one under control, right? Everybody in here thought, well, I know, that's the same old, we'll lead to God. I understand the person of Jesus Christ, the person of all that, enough to be in my boat. We preached that how many times in John? But now, what about this passage? Lead me to God, my exceeding joy. That's what he's praying for. He wants to be led to God and find out that God himself is the exceeding joy. And I'll take a look at it this morning. This is one message, okay? I'm not going to cut this in two. It's too good. He also speaks to his own soul. So the two things the psalmist is going to do, and I'll spend some time on that at the end of the message. But the two things that he is going to do here is, number one, he's going to speak to God. He's going to pray that God leads him to himself. He's going to pray that he leads to God himself as his exceeding joy. And then he's going to grab himself by the collar. He's going to look in the mirror, and he's going to talk to himself. Ouch. Let me just put it that way before I even get there. Okay, he's going to talk to himself. Look how he speaks to God. Here's an amazing prayer in verses 3 and 4. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. What an amazing prayer we have right here. This is absolutely so rich, full of spiritual experience, isn't it? David was a person who had had amazing spiritual experiences. Amazing. He had led people into the very presence of God for worship. He understood what this was all about. He was acquainted with the sanctuary. He had an amazing spiritual view of reality. He had a God-centered goal at what he was talking about. The only thing that he wanted to know any better than anything that he already did, he said, I want to know God better. Now, if that's David, an amazing guy with those type of depth, even such a man can feel God at a distance, what does that say about you and I? You understand why there's sometimes you just feel God is at an amazing distance from you? If David could feel that way, so should we at times, if we are human, which we are. I'm not saying it's right that we do, but that will be a typical response many times in our lives. There's no simple words would ever suffice or the depth to be able to understand this. Once again, I have too much to say this morning. if we backed up to just look at Psalms chapter 42, this, once again, this probably should not have been separated, 42 and 43. It's the same story. The psalmist, listen to how he cries out in chapter 42, verse 1. This is the picture of the deer panting for the water. Verse 1 and 2 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you, God? There really, it's tough to have put that into words. It's tough for us to be able to put in the desire that we should have for the constant communion of the person of God. But listen to how Charles Haddon Spurgeon, oh, you're going to hear a couple of hymns today. You're going to hear Spurgeon. You're going to hear Sam Storms, John Piper. I got a whole litany of things to talk about before we get out of here this morning. So listen to what my man Charles Spurgeon says about this particular passage and the desire that should be within each of us. Talking about David, talking about this passage. Debarred from public worship, David was heartsick. Ease he did not seek. Honor he did not covet. But the enjoyment and communion with God was an urgent need of his soul. He viewed it not merely as the sweetest of all luxuries, but as an absolute necessity, like water to a stag, like the parched traveler in the wilderness whose skin bottle is empty and who finds the wells dry. He must drink or die. He must have his God or faint. His soul, his very self, his deepest self, was insatiable for a sense of the divine presence. Give him his God, and he is as content as the poor deer, which at length slakes at its thirst, and is perfectly happy. But deny him his Lord, and his heart heaves, his bosom palpitates. His whole frame is convulsed, like one who gasps for breath or pants with long running. Dear friend, dost thou know what this is, by personally having felt the same? It is a sweet bitterness. The next best thing to living in the light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy till we have it, and to pant hourly after it. Hourly, did I say? Thirst is a perpetual appetite, and not to be forgotten. And even thus continually is the heart's longing after God. When it is as natural for us to long for God as for an animal to thirst, it is well with our souls, however painful our feelings. Nobody says it like Spurgeon, but you get the sense of the psalmist will be satisfied with nothing, absolutely nothing less than God himself. And what I also got thinking about when I was reading this passage is, hey, I don't even see a whiff anymore of the first two verses. I don't see it any longer. Just instantly he's changed. It's not a whiff of current vindication to be able to just simply take me out of my current situation. There is so much, something so much deeper and significant going on. Something that he is pursuing so strongly that even if he dies, he wins. That's the passion of the psalmist, this part. Get inside his heart. Get inside the psalmist. Get inside older saints that have walked the path of experience of being able to say, in all of my struggles, sometimes I was delivered, sometimes I wasn't. But oh, the refreshing fact that God himself visited me. That's where we need to be. That's what Jesus was longing for upon the cross of Calvary. Look at the stages this takes, and I will try to hurry. Look at the stages this prayer takes. First, stage one is preparing for praying for spiritual light and truth. I wanted to preach just this verse. Maybe I will someday. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Send out your light. This is the prayer of the psalmist to God. Send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. The psalmist knows he is in complete darkness at this particular point. He knows that he's not seeing things right. He understands it completely. He knows up here, he knows full well that he has run to God for his refuge, and God will not ultimately reject him. He knows that to be true. And yet, he can't help himself but to feel this particular way. And he knows that there was something major wrong here. I am not seeing things properly because I know full well God is not going to reject me. I know it. But yet look all around me. He has it up here, but he doesn't have it down here. Oftentimes I've had that happen in counseling where people say, I know what you're saying, but I don't feel it. Okay, that's the psalmist. That's exactly who we have here. And yet, he cries out because in the midst of his darkness, he realizes for me the only one way for me to see things in a real way, to be able to see it as reality actually is I need to have a spiritual awakening. I need to have the light and the truth of God himself to shine upon me. It's why Paul says in Ephesians, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. How many of you literally have eyes in your heart? No one, thank you. So what's he talking about? He wants the spiritual reality to be opened up in our hearts. To be able to say, okay, it's up here, now it's down here. Now the eyes of my heart have been opened. That's what the psalmist is praying for here. He wants spiritual light and spiritual truth to be opened to him. And I love the fact that he wants to be led. There's just something about that. When I remember 2 or 3 weeks ago, just sitting in my study reading that, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me. And I just circled, let them lead me, let them lead me. How many times do we look at the devastation or the situation that we find ourselves in as the end? That was it. I failed. Look at the diagnosis. Look what's happened in the relationship. This is the end. It's not the end. It is absolutely the point that God has brought us so that he can now begin to lead us. As they say, there's nowhere to go but up. So we don't look upon it simply as the major discouragement. I begin to look at these things now as the encouragement to be able to say, okay, now, Lord, lead me. Now, Lord, lead me with your light and with your truth. We just look at these major things in our lives, these things saying, what an amazing setback in my life. Oh, woe is me. And in reality, it's those times that the psalmist says, now I'm ready. Now I'm ready to be led. So lead me. Lead me with your light and lead me with your truth. Where does he want to be led to? He wants to be led to the altar of God. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God. What do we find at the altar of God? What would the psalmist have understood that the altar of God would have been? It was a place of forgiveness. That's what he would have seen. He said, let the scales fall off of my eyes. And let me to be able to see beyond the darkness of this current time. And you lead me to a place. You lead me to a cross. Better yet, you lead me to the person that was on the cross. Because that's my hope. That's my altar. That's where I find forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Corinthians, the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ, the light of the gospel. When we look at that altar, who do we actually see? We don't see a wooden altar anymore. We don't see a stone altar anymore. We see a person of Jesus Christ who is currently in heaven before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. That's who we see. That's Easter. This is the altar that we have. This is the fact we looked a couple of weeks ago, that in the very presence of God, behind the veil where God has gone, Jesus Christ has gone as a forerunner for us, he has anchored my soul. And we looked at that. He holds us fast. I am so excited that here in the next couple of months, the worship team is going to teach us a brand new hymn written over 100 years ago. Brand new hymn written over 100 years ago. And it is called, He Will Hold Me Fast. I am so excited about this. Listen to the words. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. That's where the psalmist wanted to be led. In the midst of his struggles and what he was going through, the darkest time of his life, he wanted to be led to the altar. He wanted to be led to God. His exceeding joy. Look at verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Do we find that in our lives today? Do we honestly find that the only reason that I even come to God is because of the good that He can do? Because of the fact that God is omnipotent and God is all powerful and He's able to do anything and He can deliver me from this, and praise God for all of the good things in the past that He has done for me. Is that the only reason that we come to Him, or do we come to Him finding that my exceeding joy is found in Him, even if He chooses not to deliver me from that at that particular moment? That's what He's saying here. Lead me to God, my exceeding joy. It was the joy that God, that Jesus was looking forward to. But for the joy set before Him, Jesus Christ endured the cross, according to Hebrews. Jesus knew. Jesus knew full well the greatest joy in His life was that very soon He was going to be reunited to the presence of His Father. Not the good things that He was going to do for him. He knew that there's coming a time very shortly that I'll be sitting down before the very throne of God in His presence. It was that joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross. That's where we find our joy today. At least we should. And then lastly, this prayer, just a prayer, leads us, it will lead to praise. How many of us are that willing to express our joy that we feel in God? Listen to what verse says at the end. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. If you truly find your joy in God Himself, you can't help but praise God. You can't help but praise Him when we sing as a congregation, the songs that we sing. You can't help but do that if we truly find God as our exceeding joy. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said in his book of the Psalms. We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Have you ever thought about that? I don't simply praise you because I enjoy you. Literally, my praise is the ultimate goal of it. I am praising you because I find such great joy in it. And as C.S. Lewis says, it completes our enjoyment, the fact that I can praise that which I find such great joy in. Once again, love to preach on C.S. Lewis's perspective of that. But how often do we just sit back and say, yeah, that's good, that's good, that's good. Well, that was good service because they sang pretty well today. It was really, really good, and the message was okay, as mediocre as always with him. But we're okay with that, but the music was pretty good. But I wanted to sing. I wanted to sing out a little louder. That's part of the enjoyment. That's a part of the enjoyment, to literally praise God for who He is. Is where we find our enjoyment in the midst of that. So that was point one. Point one. Point two isn't going to take me nearly as long. So the first thing our psalmist does in the midst of all of these, the hardship of life and all of the pressing in that he had at the time, and I believe all the pressing in that was going on our Savior upon the cross, cries out to God, asking Him to lead him to the person of God, Father. But then, look what he does in the last couple of verses. His strategy changes. He spoke to God. Now it's time to speak to himself. All right, now hold on. Okay, this wasn't easy for me either. He speaks to himself. That's why I entitled the message, Preach It to Yourself. It was a kind of a snide remark when I first picked it up. Okay, just preach it to yourself. That's what we're going to do here. The first strategy is I'm crying out to God. Oh, Lord, lead me. It's bad. It stinks. You got to lead me. There's something deeper in my soul. I want to see you. I want to be with you. But now he decides, I got to do something different too. I need to preach this to myself. Look what he says in verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You get the picture? Okay, here he is, pulling himself by the collar, pulling himself over to the mirror, looking dead into the mirror and dead into the eyes of the person that he's looking at. Why are you so downcast? You know better than this. Listen now what Spurgeon says about it. As though there were two men, the psalmist talks to himself. His faith reasons with his fears. His hope argues with his sorrows. Have you ever thought about simply making a reasoning with yourself? Don't talk back, okay? Don't talk back, but it's good to talk to yourself. That's what he was doing here. David really chides David out of the dumps. That's what he's doing to himself here. What's he say? Hope in God. You know better than this. You wait for God. This isn't some just kind of mindless waiting around and twiddling the thumbs, just kind of a real mindless thing and just saying, I'm waiting on God to do whatever He's going to do. There's no passivity here at all. This is an expectant, straining forward, anticipating that God is going to provide. God is going to be ultimately my refuge. God ultimately is going to be my complete comfort and my complete security. And so I aggressively and expectantly strain forward to it. David begins to praise God even when he doesn't feel like it. Realize that? I don't feel like praising God. I mean, I got all these enemies. They're pressing in on me all the way around. I don't feel like praising God. Do it anyways. That's really what David is doing here. Nevertheless, I will praise Him. Nevertheless, even in the midst of my grief and in my affliction, I shall praise Him again. Because I know where my confidence is. I know where my security is. Even though he's lamenting, even though the psalmist is lamenting here, talking bad about the situation, he's not in despair. He understands that he's about to turn his mind from the disease to the cure. I'm about to, instead of concentrating on the disease that's certain before me, I'm going to concentrate on the cure. I know what the cure is. The cure is that my eyes are not seeing spiritually in the midst of this darkness. And the cure is the person, the finished work of Jesus Christ, my exceeding joy. And so that's what he does. He begins to concentrate upon it. He preaches it to himself. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, English, once again, English. Imagine that. I wonder where that come from. English doctor back in the early part of the 1900s. And in the mid, amazing medical doctor, became a pastor, a theologian, wonderful guy, wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. I want to read you something here where he talks about talking to yourself and talking yourself through these things. Listen to this. This just kind of blew me away when I read it. I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Did you hear what he said? I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul, he asked. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Amazing. It's an amazing thought. We just sit back and we allow all those emotions and all of the things to be flooding our mind, talking to us, instead of standing up and saying, I know what's true. I know that in heaven I have nobody but you. What on earth do I have? I got nothing. I know the truth. It's in heaven. So shut up, self. I mean, that's basically what he's saying here to him. That's what I find. That's what I find this Easter as I began to look at it. I began to see the hope that is found in the Psalms, able to find that these practical steps that are told in the Psalms. Jesus cries out the Psalms. He says, Lord, why have you forsaken me? Hours later, what does he say as he breathes his last? Into your hands I commit my soul. My hope is found there. Listen to what, and I'll close with this. Listen to what Sam Storm said, pastor out in Oklahoma. What is one to do when all you've had for breakfast is tears, followed by a late-night snack of sorrow? The answer of the psalmist sounds as strange as the question. Preach to your soul. Take yourself in hand, look yourself in the eyes, and preach this message. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.